Well, good morning, Vine. I would invite you to please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. It's hard to believe we're already two-thirds of the way done through our study in Ephesians. This morning we'll look at verses 1 through 7 in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. Let's pray. Father, we want to approach your word this morning with fear and with trembling. Father, these are your holy words. Father, this is the word of God that has the power to give life. It also has the power to expose the heart, and to convict of sin. And so, Father, we come to your word, acknowledging that it is holy. And Father, we pray this morning that we would not try to hear your word, that I would not try to preach your word in the strength of the flesh, but we ask, Father, for a demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power as your word goes forth. May it not return void, as your word has promised that it won't. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are today all kinds of alternatives to pop and soda. And one of those alternatives that, in my opinion, is the best is sparkling water. Whether it's bubbly, LaCroix, Waterloo, regardless of the brand, sparkling water is a great alternative to pop. Now, I know I've seen y'all's faces when you've come over to our house and we've poured a small amount of sparkling water. I know you guys, a lot of you guys don't like this stuff. Now, we've been able to convince our kids this is what pop is, but some of you, you just don't like sparkling water. Now, I think one of the reasons that there's so many different varieties of soda and pop alternatives these days is because a lot of us, not all of us, but a lot of us just don't want massive amounts of sugar in our drinks. We don't all want a massive amount of sugar. Some of us just want a little bit of sugar. Or we don't want just a punch in your face amount of flavor. We want just a little bit of flavor. Now, there is this water company, I've tried it before, it's called Hint Water. And what Hint Water is, it is exactly what it says it is. It is water with just a hint of flavoring. And sure enough, when I bought a Hint Water, you know, you can get about $5 at Quick Trip. Yeah, that pretty much tastes like water. Oh, and there is just a hint of lime, a hint of blueberry, or a hint of strawberry. Because, right, that's what a hint is. A hint is subtle. It's barely noticeable, and yet it's obviously still there. Well, I believe that the passage that we are going to study this morning is one of the most important passages for our day. Because in this passage, the Apostle Paul says, among God's people, there should not be even a hint of sexual immorality. And how much is a hint? It's subtle, barely noticeable, and yet it's still there. And as God's people, even that much sexual immorality is too much. But here's the reality. As our culture has moved way, way beyond hints of sexual immorality, I'm afraid that the church has settled for and even become content with and even tolerated hints of sexual immorality that we may even be blind to. We'll tolerate and we'll even laugh at crude joking. We'll view media laced with sexual immorality. Sometimes it's difficult to tell the difference between how a Christian dresses and how the world dresses. But the problem with this is that God's people, according to God's word, are not to have even a hint of sexual immorality. Now, I've used that word hint quite a bit, but if you look at the text, or if you were listening, hopefully you were, as we just read the text, you'll notice that word isn't even in the text. That is, of course, if you have the ESV, which is what I read from. And the reason I continue to use the word hint is because when I was a fairly new believer, I wanted to put this verse into practice. So I memorized it. And when I memorized it in the NIV. And the NIV reads the verse like this. This is chapter 5, verse 3. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. So that's how I memorized it. That's how I have always thought about this verse. That's how I have always quoted this verse to others. And I believe the NIV really gets Paul's point across quite well. Not even a hint means not even a little bit. That subtle blueberry flavor in that $5 bottle of water is too much. Brothers and sisters, we need this passage. We must not only be different from the world, we need to be different from a large swath of evangelicalism today that has become content with and has even tolerated hints of sexual immorality. And so what we're going to see in these seven verses is the Apostle Paul contrasting two opposites: love and sexual immorality. Walk in love, do not walk in sexual immorality. That's what we're going to study this morning. And so let's begin with the first point: walk in love. Verse 1, Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. So there's another therefore. Right, so Paul's pointing back to the previous verse, what he previously said in chapter 4, verse 32. Christ forgave you. Imitate him. Be imitators of God. What God does, you, beloved, should also do. Now, I don't know about you, but that seems like a daunting task. Imitate and do what the God of the universe does? I mean, imagine if LeBron James came up to you and said, here, just do what I do. You'd be like, that's impossible. I can't do what you do. And yet, it is not impossible to imitate God. And you know why? Because you are his beloved children. Do you see that in the text? Be imitators of God as beloved children. We've already seen this in Ephesians. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 5, we read, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. One commentator put it this way, 1:5, Ephesians 5:1 is the application of Ephesians 1:5. It's an easy way to remember that. 5:1 is the application of 1:5. We are to be imitators of God because we've been adopted, because we are his children. We are beloved children, and children by nature imitate their father. A few weeks ago, Mary and I got the rare opportunity to go out on a date and see a movie. And one of the things that our kids love when we go out to see a movie is when we bring back leftover popcorn. And so what typically happens is we'll come home, it'll be late, we'll put the popcorn bowl on the counter, and without fail, the next morning, the kids, before breakfast even, are on the countertop eating from the leftover popcorn. And I'm fine with that, you know, they don't get it that often. So I was observing Judah and Lucy eating the popcorn that we brought home, and they were just taking handfuls and just shoving it into their mouths. And I was like, guys, just slow down. Okay, you don't have to eat so much at once. And they looked at me and said, but Dad, that's the way you eat it. Yeah, exactly. Now, I didn't have to teach them that. And the reason I didn't have to teach them that is because children, by nature, do what their father does. They, by nature, will imitate their father. But unlike me, our father has nothing negative in him to imitate. We are adopted children. That is our new nature. And because of that, you and I can imitate our father. You have your father's nature. It is who you are. So imitate him, Paul says. Now, how are we to do that? Verse 2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, we are in the midst of the most heavy application section of Paul's entire letter to the Ephesians. And what I love about Paul is even in the heaviest section of application, he can't help but keep going back to Christ. He can't help but keep going back to the gospel. He doesn't just say, love one another. He says, love as Christ loved you. Love just as Christ gave himself up for you. Imitate him by following the pattern of love of Jesus Christ. Like when you're teaching your children to trace letters, they got to constantly look back to the original in order for that letter to be straight. They got to keep looking at the pattern in order for them to truly imitate it. And that's why Paul keeps going back again and again and again to Jesus. We have to look back to the pattern. Look, if you find it hard or you find it difficult to love your sibling or to love your spouse or to love a fellow church member, the solution is not try harder. You just need to love better. No, the solution is to look to Christ, to continually look back to the pattern, to have a fresh reminder of Christ's love for you so that your tracings of him might be more straight. Again, Paul says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus gave himself up for you. Jesus' blood, his precious blood, it was spilt for you. He allowed himself to be flogged. He willingly went to the cross. He said to his Father as he prayed on the eve of his crucifixion, "If it be your will, let this cup of your wrath pass from me. But not my will, that yours be done." Jesus gave himself up for us, for our sin. Not because you and I were so special. Why'd he do it? As a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He did it to please his Father, and he did it because Jesus, as a son, was imitating his Father. It's one thing to be told to love others, but it is another thing to continually look at the pattern of love and to be reminded over and over again how exactly it is that Jesus loved you. So when someone has sinned against you, or someone is being difficult to love, or someone has hurt you, look to the pattern. We are like little children tracing the letters of Jesus. And we need to look back to the pattern over and over again so that our shaky and imperfect love would result in selfless love that is motivated by pleasing our Heavenly Father. So walk in love, because that is our very nature in Christ. So what then is the opposite of love? What would be the opposite of selflessness? What is the opposite of sacrifice? Sexual immorality. That's why Paul goes there next. Because sexual immorality and everything connected to it is the opposite of selfless, sacrificial love. So this is our second point. Do not walk in sexual immorality. Verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Now there's six things that Paul mentions here that are opposed to love. And then he gives two reasons why they're opposed to love. And then he gives us one thing that we're to do in its place. None of these things we've just read should be even named among God's people. There shouldn't be even a hint among these things, of these things in the people of God. So let's look at these six things briefly. First one is sexual immorality. That word in Greek is porneia. That's where we get our English word for pornography. And it functions in the New Testament kind of as an umbrella term to refer to all kinds of sexual sin. It could include pornography, adultery, homosexuality, even lust. Let's not forget, as we're talking about this, that Jesus is the one who said in Matthew chapter 5, you've heard it said that whoever commits adultery, I'm misquoting Jesus here, I apologize. Jesus says that to look at a woman with lustful intent is the same as committing adultery in your heart. So let's not forget, even as we think about what sexual morality entails, it also entails sins of the mind and sins of the heart as well. Now, there's a pattern in the New Testament with this word, sexual immorality. In the New Testament, you'll find what are often referred to as vice lists. Okay, these vice lists are lists in the New Testament where the author, kind of in a staccato fashion, just one after the next, list, there's a whole bunch of sins. And almost always, without fail, sexual immorality and sexual sin is listed first. Now, why is that? Could it be that the Bible understands us? That the Bible understands that one of the sins humans are most susceptible to is, in fact, of the sexual nature. I heard a pastor put it this way once. He said, Paul always starts with sexual immorality because you can know a person's faith by their sexual practices. And we're gonna come back to that later on. But let's look at the rest of these. Now, you could differentiate the rest of these from sexual immorality, but you could also see, and I'm going to argue, that they're all connected. They're all connected to sexual immorality. The second one Paul lists is all impurity. Okay, impurity is a general term in the New Testament. It can refer to sexual sin, but it can also refer to a general lack of holiness. Third, covetousness. We're all familiar with that. If you know the Ten Commandments, you know one of the Ten Commandments is, you shall not covet. To covet is to want more than what you have. It's discontentment that turns into lust for something else. And it's interesting, isn't it? In the law, it actually connects it to sexual morality when it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Even in verse 5, Paul connects it to idolatry, which is another one of the Ten Commandments. Then Paul shifts to sins of the mouth. He says there should be no filthiness, no foolish talk, no crude joking. Our speech shouldn't contain obscenities. It should not be filled with foolishness. Our jokes, and listen, the Bible does not condemn joking. Okay, I'm sure there's some people here named Pastor Matt and Randy Just who are really glad to know that the Bible here is not condemning dad jokes and puns, but rather crude joking. You can hardly find humor today that is not crude. If you wanted to please your wife and sit down and watch a romantic movie, you're going to have to go all the way back in time to the Pride and Prejudice era to find something that isn't laced with filthiness and sexual immorality. And even animated movies that are directed towards our children that get the stamp of G or PG, many of those movies, they're just an hour and a half of foolish talk. And maybe we adults can filter those things out, but very often our children, what they hear is what they then repeat. So those are the six things. And you'll notice that Paul tucks away two reasons why there shouldn't be even a hint of these things in our lives. Verse 3, it's because they're not proper among saints. Verse 4, he says these things are out of place. You know this, beloved. You are saints. What does that mean? It means holy ones. It's who you are. It is your identity. You're saints. And sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, those are contrary to the very identity of being a holy one, of being in Christ. So those six things are contrary to love. They're contrary to our identity as Christians, so we are not to walk in them. There shouldn't be a hint of them. So what is the one thing that we're to do instead? You'd probably think Paul's going to say, so be holy. You might think Paul would say, be pure. Notice what he says in verse 4. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. Isn't that interesting? Instead of sexual immorality and everything that accompanies it, let there be thanksgiving. How do you fight sexual sin? With thanksgiving. And I want to show you why that's the case. This is one of the biggest keys to being a people that have not even a hint of sexual immorality. And so what I want to do with the rest of our time is I want to apply this invocation of thanksgiving to husbands and wives, and then to singles. Then I want to give a general application for all of us, and then finish with a warning. So first, application of thanksgiving for husbands and wives. Most of the sexual morality that creeps into marriages today is due to covetousness. That's why Paul linked sexual immorality and covetousness so closely together. To covet, again, it's wanting what is not yours, which simultaneously means you're discontent with what is yours. Now, here's how that often plays out in a marriage. I'm not satisfied with my wife. So I go and look at images on the internet that will supposedly satisfy me. That's covetousness, which leads to sexual immorality. Or I'm not satisfied with my husband. He's not meeting my emotional needs. But this guy over here sure is giving me a whole lot of attention. And before you know it, you're having an emotional affair. It's covetousness, which leads to sexual immorality. Covet, to covet is to want what is not yours and to be discontent with what God has given you. And this is why one of the weapons that Paul gives to us to fight against sexual sin is thanksgiving. We need to spend more time in prayer and in our thought life thanking God for our spouse. And thanking God for what we do have. Yes, he's imperfect at meeting your needs. Yes, her body may have changed since having multiple children, but I am choosing to be thankful for what God has given me. I heard a preacher once preach a sermon series on the Song of Solomon. I did not agree with everything the preacher preached, or even the tone with which he preached it. But there was one thing he said that I'll never forget. He was speaking directly to the husbands. And he said, whatever physical condition your wife is in, that is what you are attracted to. If your wife is skinny, you're attracted to skinny. If your wife's a little overweight, that's what you're attracted to. Whatever season her body is in, that is what you are satisfied by. Because that wife, not some made-up wife in your mind, is who God has given to you. That is what it looks like to be thankful. So let me ask you, have you spent more time thinking about what you wish your spouse was or thanking God for who your spouse actually is? How often do you thank God for the physical appearance of your wife? How often do you thank her for her efforts at being physically fit? How often do you thank God for ways in which your husband tries to care for you despite his imperfections? Have you thanked him recently? If we want our marriages to be free from sexual immorality and covetousness, we must cultivate within our hearts and our minds and our attitudes spirits of thanksgiving for what God has in fact given to
us. Now, an application of Thanksgiving to singles. Actually, I have two for you singles. First, thank God for your season of singleness. Until the Lord provides you with a spouse, don't stop thanking Him for the season in which He has you. And here's why. Discontentment and covetousness is a breeding ground for sexual immorality. Now, rejection and disappointment are real trials. Having a strong desire to be married and not being married is a real hardship. But take those hardships and those trials and let them propel you to thank God for His mysterious providence. Because as we've just seen, marriage won't actually solve a discontent heart. Discontentment can continue well into a marriage. But if you cultivate an attitude of contentment and thanksgiving now while you're still single, then when God provides you with a spouse, that's the attitude that you're going to take with you into your marriage. So be thankful for your season of singleness. And my second application for our single brothers and sisters is be thankful for what God says a godly spouse is. Be thankful for what God says a godly spouse is. And here's what I mean by that. Because of the sexually saturated culture that we live in, it can be easy to form unrealistic expectations about what our future spouse is going to be like, what they're going to look like, their personality, how they're going to make me feel when I first meet them. But God's word does not say that your husband has to be Mr. Darcy. God's word does not say that your wife has to be a supermodel. This is what God's word does say. Listen closely, especially you men. Proverbs 31, verse 30. Charm is deceitful. Beauty is fading. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Single brothers, if you find a woman who fears God, loves the Word, loves the church, has embraced that she was created to be a wife and a mother, regardless of what she may or may not look like, that's a woman God's Word says you should snatch up. Be thankful for and value what God's Word values. And to my single sisters, you should not allow just any man to pursue you. You are princesses of the King. But if a God-fearing brother in Christ, who is honorable, who loves Christ, loves the Word, is committed to the church, has proved that he's not lazy, and he will work hard to provide for you and his family. If that man comes to you and wants to pursue you, give it a chance. Let him pursue you. Be thankful and value what God's Word values. And there's one more thing God's Word values. There's a lot of things, but one more thing I want to highlight. God's Word values the wisdom of parents and elders. You don't have to go at it alone, nor should you go at it alone. You should value the wisdom of your parents. You should consult the wisdom of your pastors when you're considering being pursued by or pursuing someone. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:9, it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So value what God values. Repent if you have unrealistic expectations set by a sexually immoral culture, and get married with a heart full of thanksgiving and contentment. A general application now for all of us. I want all of you to take an inventory of hints of sexual immorality that you are currently allowing into your life. You may not be tempted by pornography. You're not committing adultery. Those things are 1,000 miles away from you. Praise God. But where are there hints, subtle hints, that you are allowing into your life? Shows you watch, jokes you tell, music lyrics that you're listening to, how you dress, daydreams you have, second glances you take. Every hint is improper for God's holy ones. So put it off and put it away. If it's media in your home, tonight would be a great night for a bonfire. Because you can't sell it at a garage sale. Because then someone else is going to have it. Do what they did in the book of Acts, the magicians. They burned their books. If it's your smartphone, how will you cut off access to the things you're tempted by? There's apps out there that are very helpful, but you're also going to need a brother or a sister to help keep you accountable. If it's mental, if it's all up here and in here, like Matthew 5 says, do you have a brother or sister in Christ that you trust, that you can be open about that struggle, that you can confess that struggle to? If it's a place that you frequent, how are you going to ensure that you don't go to that place anymore? Not even a hint. Now, some people might hear all this and they might think, my, you Christians are rather prudish. You're so strict with modesty and sexual morality. To which I would first say, sex was God's idea. God is the one who created a perfect, lush garden and put a man and a woman into that garden who were naked and unashamed, and he said, be fruitful and multiply. It's God's idea. Christians are not prudish legalists. But we believe that God created one context for these things to be enjoyed. And that is in the holy covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. Amen. That's one reason that we take this so seriously, that we should take this so seriously. But there's also another, and that's the final thing I want us to see this morning. We take this so seriously because of what will happen if we don't. And that's the last thing I want us to see, a warning. Notice verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. Paul says, you can be sure about something. There doesn't have to be a doubt in your mind. Everyone who is sexually immoral or covetous or is an idolater has no share in the kingdom of God. Will not go to heaven. Now listen. This is not referring to the brother or the sister that is actively fighting against sexual sin. This is not referring to the brother or sister who is confessing their sin, who has accountability, who is fighting to get to a place of not even a hint. It's not who this is referring to here. I want you to notice the present tense. It says, everyone who is. Chris read for us earlier, such were some of you. Those verbs matter. Everyone who is. It's talking about the person actively committing sexual immorality and is doing nothing to stop it. It's the person addicted to pornography and making no effort to confess, no effort to put it to death. It's the person that's currently having an affair, and no one in the world knows about it except you and the person that you're having the affair with. It's the person that's living with their boyfriend or their girlfriend, playing house, acting like they're married, and they see absolutely nothing wrong with it. Paul says, you can be sure of this. That person will not inherit the kingdom of Christ. Regardless of what they say. You see that in verse 6? Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. What does Paul mean by that? What he means is there are going to be those people who profess to be Christians. In fact, they're fully convinced they are Christians. But if they're living in willful, unrepentant sexual immorality, it does not matter what that person says or who they are under the wrath of God. That's why I said earlier, you can tell a person's faith by their sexual practices. You can say what you want to say, but your sexual practices will tell the real story. And this is intended to be a warning. This was written to the Ephesians. This is written to the church to make those that are hiding sexual sin to squirm in their seats a little bit. This is meant to make you feel uncomfortable. And if that's you this morning, do not ignore that. That is actually God's grace and God's kindness in your life. Because if you would heed the warning and confess your sin and repent of your sin, it would be the very thing that God would use to save your soul from hell. So don't deceive yourself any longer. Now you might be thinking, well, what if my spouse finds out? If I confess, they're going to find out. What are my kids going to think? Or if you're a kid, what are my parents going to think if I go and tell them that? What's my church going to think of me? And I just want to tell you this. It is infinitely better to willingly confess your sin than to later on be caught in it. If you willingly confess your sin, that is the work of God's Spirit in your life. That's the work that says that you are in Christ. So don't harden your heart. Don't deceive yourself. Confess your sin because, listen, there is no sin too great for our God to forgive. Yes, God's standard of holiness, it's high. It's because we are saints. We are in Christ. But the Lord is also merciful. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love. And He knows your frame. He knows that you're but dust. And He is willing to remove your sin as far as the east is from the west.
You see, you don't have to clean yourself up to come to God. You don't have to clean yourself up to find God's forgiveness. That's why Christ gave himself up for you. You don't have to become holy in order to be declared holy. It's not how the gospel works. You're declared holy by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And that is what then propels you forward to live holy in your conduct. Not even a hint of sexual immorality is utterly impossible apart from Jesus Christ. And Jesus said as much. He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Are you apart from Christ? No. You're in Christ. You're a saint. You're a holy one, which means not even a hint of sexual immorality is possible in Jesus Christ. So if you're hiding or concealing sexual immorality, confess it today. Tell your spouse, tell your parent, tell a brother or sister in Christ. I want you to listen to these words in the Proverbs. Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Aren't you tired of not prospering? Don't you want to obtain the mercy that God offers through Christ? If you confess your sin, you will obtain mercy from God. And if you're here this morning and you're not concealing sexual sin, but you're still not at even a hint, you're still fighting it, it's a struggle, it's a battle, you're not there yet, put on a life of thanksgiving. Thank God not just for your singleness, not just for your spouse, but thank God for Christ. You see, Christ did the exact opposite of sexual immorality. Christ gave himself up for you. You realize sexual immorality says this: it's my life. Jesus said, my life for yours. And because he loved you, because he gave himself up for you, he's not going to just forgive you seven times. Like the eighth is too much. Sorry, you're done. No, Jesus says he'll forgive you 70 times seven. Because he paid for all of your sin. Every single hint of it. Let's pray. Father, we know this sin is destructive. It destroys lives. But Lord, by your grace and your mercy and by the power of your word, it doesn't have to. Because the gospel is more powerful than sin. Jesus conquered all sin, including sexual sin, on the cross. So first, Father, we just pray. Plead with you, God. If there's anyone who hears my voice and there is a secret sin they are hiding, don't let it be secret anymore. May there be confession and repentance this very day, this very week. And Father, even as we aim to be a people, not just saints in name, but Lord, holy in our conduct, would you give us the grace to put to death every single hint
of sexual immorality that we find in our lives, so that we would be a reflection of our Holy Father, so that we would imitate our Father, so we would imitate Christ, who said, "My life for yours." May that be the posture of our hearts, God, one of thanksgiving and one of selflessness through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.